Morning. Go ahead and open up to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16. I want to speak to you today about lessons from the life of David. Let's dive right in. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul? Since I have rejected him from being king over Israel, fill your horn with oil and go. I'll send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Verse 4. Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Verse 6. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Verse 8, then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen any of these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest. But behold, he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. And he was ruddy, which means red. He was ruddy, and he had beautiful eyes, and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Verse 13, and Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So here we have a new king is chosen. You know, one of my big goals, one of my huge desires in going to Bible college was, can somebody please teach me what this whole book is about? The New Testament, I'm starting to understand as a new believer. Well, I've been a believer since 13 years old, right? So heard a lot of sermons on the New Testament. I'm starting to jive with the New Testament, and I see it. But the Old Testament, I got nothing. I don't know what he's trying to say. I see stories, I see poems and songs, you know, in the Psalms. I see what everybody tells me is a lot of good stuff, but with my own eyes, I haven't experienced it. I can't see it. They just seem like words on a page. Interesting, sometimes. Sometimes, to be honest, not so much. What's it about? I would hear from really godly men, the Bible is one book. The Bible is one story. There's one thread, if you have eyes to see, throughout the whole book. I'm like, well, what is it? Tell it to me. Help me see it. So I went to Bible college and learned some tools. But these hands aren't so good with tools. This brain forgets pretty easy. So somewhere along the way, Pastor Keith gave me a book. Ah, it breathed new life. It was a book called Show Them Jesus. It wasn't written by a professor. It wasn't even written by a pastor. Just a guy. Just a guy digging in God's word and teaching children in Sunday school for 20 years. And he said, here's how you do it. Here's how you look at old, old stories from the old, old Testament and you show them Jesus. Because this book, I've come to believe, no, they're not really kidding. It really does have Jesus on every single page. The prophets didn't just tell about him. The prophets are about him. Moses didn't just write the law to point to Jesus. That's significant. But Moses is about Jesus. Well, what's this story have to do with Jesus? This, after all, appears to be about David. Appears to be about a lot of sons who didn't fit the bill according to God's standard and one son who did. So in the book, Show Them Jesus, the pastor or the author, Jack, he said, it's just two simple questions. If you're looking at Old Testament narrative, the first question is, what is God doing for his people? So you look at the story, you say, well, what's God doing for his people? You might say it like this. You can do this yourself. I'm an idiot and I can do this, so you can do it. What's God doing for his people? God's choosing a new king for his people. And he goes out of his way to say, I'm not going to look at the outward appearance. I'm not going to look at the height. I'm going to look at the heart. So that's what God's doing for his people. Now the second question, and this is the gold, this is it. How does he do that same thing for us, except even better in Jesus? Well, he was choosing a new king for his people, right? He's not looking at the outward appearance, but the heart. How does he do that same thing for us, except better in Jesus? Picture it. When God lines up all the sons of man, not just the sons of David, not even just the sons of Adam, Noah, all the sons of all time, he says, I want a king. Maybe we picture it like this. If we go tall to short, we might have somebody like Dwayne The Rock Johnson down here on this end, and we might have Danny DeVito down here. And you and I were somewhere in the middle, probably closer to Danny DeVito than The Rock. And he lines everybody up, and he's going down the line. He said, it would not be good to make you king. I see your heart. I see your heart. I see sin. I see wickedness. What you would do as king, not good. Not good. And you know, much of the Old Testament kind of stresses that. Here are all these kings, and what do when they finally have power? They don't worship God. They worship me. Not me, Eric. They worship themselves. You know what I'm saying? What do husbands do when they have power? They expect everybody else to serve them. What do wives do when they have power? They expect people, they turn, they get people to serve them. People with power is not good because of sin. So he goes down, he says, I see your heart. You're not going to do as king until there's another son, an unexpected one. He says, yeah, there's no wickedness in you. There's no deceit. You're the holy one, the righteous one. There's no taint of sin whatsoever in you. In you, I am well pleased. So God has declared his own son, Jesus. We used to have it right here and here. King of kings is probably in the church somewhere. King of kings and Lord of all lords. And that is a beautiful thing. No other king will do for his people. Not you. Certainly not me as king. We would use our power for our greatness, and unfortunately, the harm of many people. But he, on the other hand, is a holy, holy, holy king. What Isaiah sees when he sees the Lord seated on the throne is Jesus himself. And he's holy, holy, holy. He's a loving king. Do you know him? Do you know him as king? Does what he says go? We like to say to the kids, and this was helpful, I didn't invent it, somebody passed it to me. Do you obey first time, right away, all the way, with happiness? That's the law. That's what a king deserves, a king like Jesus. Do you obey him First time, right away, all the way, with happiness. Couple practical lessons here from this early period in David's life. And what we're going to do is look at a few different scenes from David's life. So, a couple practical lessons. The first is this: David's job, he's just a boy, but David's job is to shepherd. It's to obey his dad. It's to help the family. And to shepherd is to king. However you shepherd is however you're going to king. If you're not going to shepherd carefully today, whatever task God has given you today, we'll call that shepherding, how can you be the king carefully tomorrow? What has God called you to today? Whether that's studying or cleaning or driving, do the next right thing in front of you. Cultivate faithfulness, the Bible says. Cultivate faithfulness. If you do not, it won't be there when you need it as king. You know, we long to do really great things. No little boy, no little girl in this room would say, I would like to be ordinary when I grow up. We long for greatness. That's okay, I suppose. Think of Jesus. Think about him practically as a man. For most of his adult life, he made stuff with his hands. I mean, he spoke Saturn, Jupiter, the stars, the Grand Canyon, the oceans into existence. And then here he is, chiseling away with tools, stone and wood tools. Do you think perhaps maybe, just maybe, he was tempted to say, man, this job is kind of below my skill set? I think so. And yet, he's in service of the king. And so, he makes the thing that he's making. He does the next right thing in front of him. For the believer, this is good news, and it took me a long time to see this. I want to offer it to you. For the believer, all jobs, all tasks, all careers, they are all in service of the king. Therefore, no job is small. No job is trivial. No job is purposeless. They're all infused with purpose because they're all for the king. So your task of doing homework, is that service for your king? It is. Your task, your small task of making lunch, preparing meals, groceries, laundry, is that service for the king? Not your husband, king. He's not the king. For the king of all kings. Yes, it is. Let's look at the next chapter in David's life. The next chapter in the book, actually. 1 Samuel chapter 17. So David's been shepherding. Let's see what happens next. I think you're going to know this story. Verse 3. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath. We should hear some boos. Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Listen to how it describes Goliath. He had a helmet of bronze on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail. The weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. That's about 120 pounds. And he had bronze armor on his legs. He had a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft, just the end of the spear, it's like a weaver's beam. And the spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. That's about as much, by the way, as a shot put. It's a heavy spear. Still in verse 7, and his shield bearer went before him. 8, he stood and he shouted to the ranks of Israel, why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves. Let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we'll be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. Verse 10. The Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight each other. Jump down to verse 32. So basically what happens in between these sections, David comes, he's obeying his dad. His dad says, hey, take some bread, take some food to your brothers. They're in the army. Verse 32. David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're but a youth. He's been a man of war from his youth. 34, but David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him, struck him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears. This uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Anyone who says, the Bible, it's kind of a boring book. It's maybe just for the ladies. Have you read it? Come on. Here he is about to face a giant. The whole army is trembling, but David says, I'm not going to let anybody talk about my God that way. He's delivered me from lions and bears before. He'll deliver me from this Philistine. Verse 38 picks it up. Then Saul clothed David with his armor, put a helmet of bronze on his head, clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he hadn't tested them. Then David said to Saul, I can't go with these, for I've not tested them. So David put them off. He takes off the armor, verse 40. Then he took his staff in his hand. He chose 5 smooth stones from the brook, put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. If it's been a while since you've read this story, I want you to pay attention here to the posture of David and the words of David. Verse 41, the Philistine moved forward and came near to David, and his shield bearer was in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him. That means he thought he was worthless and he disdained. He disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. And David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down, and I will cut off your head. And I'll give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with a sword and spear, for the battle belongs to the Lord, and he'll give you into our hand. Is David confident in God? Has God built some trust into David? You bet he has. You bet he has. 48. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistines. Is that a beautiful picture? A young man running towards danger, running to fight for the name of God Almighty. Verse 49, and David put his hand in his bag as he's running, right? Took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. 2 more verses, verse 50. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword, drew it out from its sheath and killed him, cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Ah, what a beautiful story. What a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful story. I don't know about you, but when I get to teach children Sunday school or get to lead any kind of Bible study, if I don't spend the right amount of preparation time, I'm tempted to look like my norm is to look at a story like this and be like, whoa, that's awesome. Look at David. How can I be like this character? If the character is doing something good or if the character has done something bad, how can I not be like this character, right? Like, that's the first lesson that I kind of see that just jumps off. But I think that God wants something more for us than that. That's okay. I think there are ways that we're to be like David. You see somebody like Daniel. Of course, I want to be like Daniel. But then you have other characters. Jacob. I don't think we want to be like Jacob. How can you teach your daughters to be like Esther? It's like, well, I don't want my daughters to be in that situation. And if we keep reading David's story, there'll be times you want to be like David and times that David's the bad guy. I don't want to be like him at all. So what's the whole book about? Well, let's do our little test. What's God doing for his people? How does he do the same thing except better for us? So what is God doing for his people here in this story of David and Goliath? Well, he defeats the giant. He's showing off his might, right? And then he uses the enemy's very weapon against him. It's crystal clear. It's not a boy. It's not a sling. It's not a rock. It's God Almighty that defeats this giant. And it's a beautiful thing. So how does God do that same thing for us, except even better, in King Jesus? Well, God defeats the giant of all giants. He does so in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. God uses the enemy's weapon against him for our good. This is an amazing thing. The Bible says in Isaiah 54:17 that no weapon that was formed against you is going to prosper. Death and temptation, those are two very serious weapons, and they were forged specifically to defeat you. Think of it. The whole time that Satan is forging that weapon, he's planning and he's beaten that sword into shape. He's thinking, this is going to cut that believer into pieces. This temptation is so sharp and it's so heavy. I'm going to mow them down with it. That's what he's thinking as he's making this weapon. Look at them. No armor. And Satan grabs the weapon of temptation and just a huge tomahawk chop to split you right down the middle. And what should appear but a shield of faith? Just as you wince and turn away, or maybe you didn't even expect the temptation, behold, a shield of faith stops the weapon in its tracks. It's the champion, the deliverer, the king. It's Jesus holding that shield over you and keeping you from being struck down by that temptation. And he says, let's hold this together. And so you do. And sometimes it looks like all him holding that shield, and sometimes it looks like maybe you did something, but you're holding it together. But you hide behind that trust that he is enough, a trust that he loves you like crazy, a trust that he is in control, a trust that he fought for you and he is fighting for you. What's really, really astounding to me is that with every blow of every temptation, your trust is getting not weaker, but stronger. that weapon formed against you, he's flipped it on its head and now it's being used for your good. That's amazing. That is amazing. It was meant to harm you, but in God's sovereign and mighty hands, he's using it to help you. The dross and the dirt, you know, 1 Peter, and the filth of self-reliance and self-praise, it's being removed. And the beautiful silver of trust in Jesus and him alone. The trust in your champion, that's what will remain. You know, Pastor Erwin Lutzer says that concerning trials and tests, you know, the Bible is specific and it says God doesn't tempt anybody. But right there in that same passage, it says God does test. And it's kind of a difficult thing to get your mind around. He says, if you hated Ford cars, you'd say, let's do a test. I'm going to show you right now this thing stinks. But if you loved Ford cars, you say, let's do a test up against Chevy right now. I'm going to show you how great this thing is. You might even do the same test. So it is with us. Same test, two different motivations. But in our case, unlike the car, in our case, it isn't to show our worth, it's to show Jesus' worth. And he's good at it. He's good at it. You know, only God knows tomorrow's battles. Let him prepare you and train you with today's tasks. You're definitely not up for tomorrow. No man knows what tomorrow will bring. The Bible says, let it be concerned with itself. You have enough trouble today. So in all the troubles that you have today, it's time to say, God, I can't do this. I can't do tomorrow, certainly. Will you help me? Will you help me? Will you help me? Let me hide behind your shield. Let me hide behind your shield. You don't know when the afternoon of caring for sheep might bring a battle with a lion or a bear, but God does. God does. And the trust that God pulls from you in the battle with the bear today may well train you for the battle with a giant tomorrow. Isn't that a beautiful thing that in the afternoon that David was called on to face a giant unexpectedly, he already had experience of God coming through in really terrible situations. He's just a boy. He wasn't strong enough. It even says with his hands, he defeated the lion and the bear. Clearly, he has experience seeing God come through in difficult situations. God is mightier than the bear. God is mightier than the lion. God must be mightier than this giant. We're about to find out. Let's go to the next scene in David's life, and I'll just tell you about this one. It involves some hardship, some dross removal. So David and some of his warriors around him, David's mighty men, just fantastic stories, fantastic stories, manly stories. You ought to read them for yourself. But at this point in David's life, King Saul is still the king. He had been anointed as king, but he's not yet king. And at this point, him and his men are not out fighting a lot of battles. They're on the run. They're hiding in caves. What's David running from? He's running for his life. He's running from his father-in-law. King Saul wants to kill him. So even though David had done no wrong, Saul is a troubled, troubled man. And he's seen enemies that really aren't there. He's imagining David wants the throne. So he's trying to kill David. And David's job in the palace is to soothe the king with music. He's a musician. And it doesn't work long term. One time, Saul just snaps and throws a spear right at David when he's playing. And David narrowly misses. So David's on the run. David and his men, they come upon Saul in the middle of the night. So here's Saul, vulnerable. And this happens not just once, but twice. Think of it. The man who wants to kill you, who's at war with you, is vulnerable. All his guards are fallen asleep too. No one's protecting him. It seems, it feels, and even the men around David say, God's given him into your hands. Why not take what's yours? You and I think, would look at the circumstances and probably say, God has provided. But David doesn't interact with the sovereignty of God in that way. It's really interesting. I can almost hear his thoughts. Yes, I believe God will keep his word and I'll be king. He's anointed me. He's promised that. Yes, Saul is deranged and wants to kill me. Yes, here is Saul vulnerable before me. No, I dare not touch God's anointed. If God wants him dead, he will do it without me. So there's a lesson here. We do not need to look at circumstances. In fact, there's much danger there. If you look at circumstances and then start to wonder, based on these circumstances, what does God want me to do? I'll tell you a quick little funny one. One time in college, I was looking at circumstances. I prayed, God, let me see a shooting star tonight if you want me to ask this girl out. 2 shooting stars. Yes. I asked the girl out. She says no. That was perhaps the beginning of, I'm not sure if Gideon had it right. I'm not sure if I should be looking at circumstances. God has told me in his word, God has told you in his word what to do. And his word is sufficient for all things pertaining to life. That's everyday life and godliness. You don't have to look at circumstances. And in fact, they'll often mislead you. Your circumstances, for example, might really line up to be more comfortable, more safe, more in control, one step closer to king. But I'm not looking to be king. Who am I? I'm a flea. I'm a nobody. I already have a king. He's better to me than all the comfort and all the safety and all the riches and all the power in the world. You know the song, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have him than wealth untold. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords to give, than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Look at 1 Samuel 24:14. There is an astounding humility in David when he comes upon King Saul. Saul's in his hands. Once Saul wakes up, David has a conversation with him from afar. 24:14, after whom has the king of Israel come out? And whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. You see what David calls himself? You see what David thinks of himself? Not rightful king, give me what's mine. Just a single flea. Why waste your time trying to kill? I'm a dead dog. Please. Twice, actually, this happens. And twice, you can see David's view of David is low. And David's view of Saul and of God Almighty is really high. Reminds me of Galatians 6:3. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. I needed that one. I needed that one in work. I needed that one in marriage. You know why I'm arguing so hard for this? It's because I think I'm something when I'm nothing. You know, arguments among brothers and sisters, they would die right on the vine. They would die right away if one of you would just say, I'm a dead dog. I'm not worth arguing with. Arguments among husbands and wives, they would be so much fewer if one of you would say, I'm not most important. Jesus is most important. My way isn't best. I'm glad to listen to you. I'm glad to do it your way. Who am I after all? I'm just a single flea. I'm not going to treat you as a threat to my kingdom. After all, who am I? So let's get to our questions in this scene of David's life. What's God doing for his people? Well, the rightful king, David, he has the deranged king's life in his hands. He lies before him helpless. Yet, the rightful king, he chooses forgiveness. He chooses mercy. How does God do the same thing for us, except better in Jesus? The rightful king, King Jesus, has the deranged and angry king lying at his feet, helpless. Who is this deranged king? Satan certainly is a deranged king, bent on devouring, stealing, murdering. Death is a deranged king, always gobbling up kings and kingdoms and never being satisfied. And it is true, and it is glorious, that King Jesus has both the serpent and death. He has his foot right on their head. They're crushed. But there is another king. He too is deranged and he is murderous. The king of self. The king of self. He wants to be king more than he wants anything. And if he had the power, he'd kill anyone to get it. Anyone that threatens his kingdom his way. Sometimes in you, he shows up in outbursts of anger. And you think, why was I even so mad? Because your kingdom just got threatened in some way. Sometimes he shows up in greed. And in your better moments, you'd be like, what? It was just a cookie. Why did I take the last one? Sometimes he shows up in lying so that I won't look bad. Self, self, self. My kingdom, my way. So how does God defeat my selfishness? My deranged, me first heart and my me first thoughts? Well, he does so when I lie vulnerable before him. And he does so in really the strangest of ways. Think about it. Instead of taking my life, he gives his own. Instead of a spear through my chest, that's what one of David's men said. There's a spear right there. Just one quick. Instead of the spear through my chest, he takes the spear into his own. The rightful king, instead of choosing to kill me, chooses forgiveness. And he chooses mercy. Isn't it astounding that you and I, we have a hard time forgiving somebody just for something they've said? Maybe it's a harsh thing, but they said it against me. It's okay if they say those words to somebody else, but it's me we're talking about here. Jesus, on the other hand, on the cross, said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Many times in our anger, we have that right on its head, and we say, I know exactly what they were doing. No, you don't. You can see outward appearance, height, and stature, but the Lord looks at the heart, and only he looks at the heart. Let's go to one more scene in David's life. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 11. Over to 2 Samuel 2 Samuel chapter 11. So David is king now. King Saul was killed, not by David, but at the hand of the Lord. And David is king and has some years of prosperity, some years of battle. And pick it up in verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Verse 2, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her. She came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, verse 5. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I'm pregnant. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war was going. Verse 8. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house, wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. And when they told David, Uriah will not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat, to drink, to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Verse 12, then David said to Uriah, remain here today and tomorrow. I'll send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. See the plan forming here? And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord, but he still did not go down to his house. Verse 14, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die. As Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. So in case you didn't catch it all, David commits adultery. And then to cover it up, he brings the husband home of the woman. But his deceit and his plan don't work. So he has Uriah, the husband, killed. I had a friend, a coworker, and he said, you know, I'm reading about David and I don't like this guy. I said, I know what you mean. He's not always good, is he? He's like, no. An old pastor of mine used to say, sin will take you further than you wanted to go. It'll keep you longer than you intended to stay. And it'll cost you more than you intended to pay. And you see that, not progression with David, digression. He didn't mean for it to go so badly. But then it stacks deceit, murder, stacks on top of adultery. Matthew Henry says this, David didn't listen to the words of Job that surely he knew. David had the scriptures. Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes. David didn't listen to those words. David didn't listen to the words of God through Moses that said, And do not covet, do not want, do not crave, do not lust. All the same word. Do not covet your neighbor's house or donkey or land or wife or servants. We say it very simply to the kids. That word covet is a really old word, but we just say, don't want what is not yours. It seems our culture, as you know, it's a lot like the Roman culture before us. Just completely bonkers and lost in Vanity Fair. So much stuff, but never enough. So much makeup, but no real beauty. So much want and no satisfaction. Nearly every advertisement for every product is in some way saying, you're missing out if you don't have this. Want this, want this, want this. You know, to say, my house is enough. My job is enough. My spouse is enough. That almost sounds absurd and ridiculous to your neighbors, to your coworkers. May God's Spirit fill us so that we do look absurd. May He fill us so that we do not want what isn't ours. What is ours? What do we have? Ours is eternal life. Ours is a spring that bubbles up in you and you're never going to thirst again. Ours is joy unending. Ours is song and dance and forgiveness beyond belief. Ours is restoration. Ours is worship of the true God. Not a false God of your own hands and your own making, but the true God. Ours is knowing and being known by Jesus. To be happy with my life and to not want a different life, those are almost the same thing. Better fight hard when it comes to wanting something that you do not have. That lie of discontentment, it says, I think there's a better pasture right over there. Instead of, what do we have here? I'm just a dead dog. What has God given me today? This is good. I like it. How good, how kind, how loving of you to provide this daily bread. I've noticed a couple patterns with these sins, and they're so similar. Coveting, lusting, discontentment. They're all very similar. So I see first pride. Pride will lead to, instead of, God help me, I can't work my job today, I can't be happy with my spouse today, I can't be nice to the kids today, help! So instead of praying, instead of hiding behind the shield of trust, Jesus, you're more than enough for me for today, for my normal job, my normal life, but all these temptations are coming at me. We see pride leading to standing and saying, well, no one's going to do it if I don't do it. Guess I got to do it. Standing leads to lingering. Lingering will lead to considering. Considering will lead to falling. In other words, pride will lead to falling. This shouldn't surprise us. Proverbs 16:8 tells us this. Pride comes before destruction, and a haughty spirit comes before the fall. If you think you can stand, particularly in the fight of lust, men, if you think you can stand and do something, you are wrong. That is pride. You deceive yourself, and it's going to cost you so, so much. David could fight the Philistines. David could fight many, many enemies, but he couldn't fight lust. There are some temptations that God said, I don't want you to fight it in that way. I just simply want you to run. It's the only path of escape. And the Bible tells us that crystal clear. We see it in the example of Joseph. The only way Joseph was able to deal with the temptation and Potiphar's wife is that what is this? I got to get out of here. How can I do this to God? He has God foremost in his mind. If he stands, if he lingers, then he falls. But it tells us crystal clear with a command from Timothy 2:22, 2 Timothy 2:22, easy one to find, a lot of twos. Flee youthful lusts, not fight. It's different. Not stand. There's places where God says to stand. Stand firm. Not this one. Run. So you're not looking for character. You're not looking for any of that nonsense. You don't have what it takes. Get out of there. I don't care if that means burning the phone or no TV access. None of that matters. Better to cut off whatever it takes to cut off than to have your whole body and soul, Jesus said, cast into hell. Because that's what Satan is after. You say, well, I would never. No, you wouldn't. Given the power, given the opportunity, and that right there is a problem. That pride will be the end of you. Show me the man who says, I can handle it. I'll show you a man who's fooled by sin. James 1:15 tells us, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Pride and lust and death all have this in common. They're never satisfied. So, flee. Flee. What do you do when you have failed? Do you blame others and excuse sin and keep the door open for future lust, for future murder? All that's just nonsense and pride. And we need to repent of the wanting, not just the doing. We need to say, God, why do I want that? I want to want you. I want to be like David in this way more than the deer is, I got to have a drink. I want to be like that towards you. More than the deer pants for the water. More than the watchman waits for the morning. Lord, I'm longing for you. One thing I want out of life, one thing I have desired, and that I'm going to seek, just to gaze on your beauty, to dwell in your house forever. God Almighty says that wanting is discontent and it's ugly and it's sin, and we ought to repent of the wanting and the doing. God Almighty says that is adultery, not almost adultery. Adultery. And if your heart's not broken, just say that. I don't know why my heart's hard towards this. God, please help me. Break me. It is punishable by death, by the way. Leviticus 20:10, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Do not look. Do not linger. Repent where you've made God himself and God's good gifts look small and insufficient for you. Repent of wanting what is not yours. Of foolishly trying to find something other than God that will satisfy. C.S. Lewis had it exactly right. He said, you cannot find happiness and peace outside of God. Because it is not there. Such a thing doesn't even exist. So, what's God doing for his people in this awful story of David and Bathsheba and Uriah? Even for the worst of sins and the worst of sinners, God has found a way to do two things: punish sin and grant mercy. David doesn't get away with a sin. There is cost. You can read the story for yourself. So how does God do the same thing for us, except better in Jesus? Well, even the worst of my sin, the worst of sinners, that's us. Jesus took the punishment for my sin and for yours, and God has given mercy. On Jesus, God poured out his wrath for sin and the sinner. On me, God pours out his Spirit and gives mercy. That's amazing. So if God has done this for you, then I don't need to tell you what to do. You know already. It's time to dance. It's time to worship. It's time to be just grateful and glad I'm alive. Should have been my head cut off. I'm as bad as the giant. As a sinner, the Bible teaches us, and you see this in some of the stories in David's life, we are not even worthy to look in God's direction because he is holy, 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 and we are not. But now you can run to him because of his death and his perfect atonement for you. You can run to him, you can hug him, you can worship him. You can join with a man in Luke 18. You can say, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to the mercies shown to David." If God was merciful with a murderer, an adulterer, and a liar like David, could he be merciful to me? And it isn't a matter of weighing your sin and is my way less than his. Don't do that. Don't do that. You're a sinner, just like David. And if God were to make you king, you'd do bad sins just like David because you'd have the power to. You can join people all over this room and all over the world and say right along with Mephibosheth and right along with a blind man in Luke 18, "Have mercy on me, son of David. I'm a dead dog. What am I to you? Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me." I wish I had time to tell you more about God's mercy in David's life. We could look at Jonathan. We could look at Nathan. We could look at Uzzah. We could look at Mephibosheth. We could look at David's mighty men. We could look at David fighting, at David dancing, and David weeping that his own son wants to kill him. I think if David himself were here, he'd say, "Who am I? I'm just a flea. I'm just a dead dog. Look at King Jesus. Look at his greatness. Look at his mercy. He defeated every giant." And I think he would say Psalm 103, what he did say. You want to see it with me? Psalm 103. Psalm 103. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." And David went on to write a great many songs that I dare say have more significance than even the hurl of the sling that day, and even the chopping of the sword. I invite you to join David in worship. I pray for you. Father, there may well be here some young ones and some old ones that just feel really far off from you. that feel like none of this mercy shown to David has anything to do with them. I ask that you would awaken sleeping hearts, unblind eyes, give life to the dead. Give satisfaction even to people that think they are better off without you. Just invade and be king even so, for their good and for your praise. And there are many, many, many of us who said a long time ago, yeah, he's my king. He's my king. Everything he says goes, but we failed every day from then until now to live up to that promise. We thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. That following Jesus doesn't depend on how well I follow Jesus. Thank you that you're a better Savior than we are sinners. Thank you for your steadfast love. We are not steadfast in any way, but you are steadfast and faithful. Thank you for loving us. In your great name, amen.